Please turn with me to Genesis chapter 3. Throughout the week, as I was praying and reading and studying and thinking and seeking wisdom on how to address this fairly well-known known passage in the Bible, I was also looking for an opening illustration, and in my search, never really landed anywhere good, except 2 days ago, Facebook came through. And on somebody's Facebook wall, there was posted a little meme that some of my technology friends could laugh at better than others. And it says this: the oldest computer was owned by Adam and Eve. It was an Apple with very limited memory, just one byte, and everything crashed. That is the end of my opening illustration. Please follow along as I read Genesis, the first seven verses of Genesis chapter 3. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.'" But the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. Let's pray. Father, as we stand before you at Country Bible Church working through the very opening passages of your word, we come to a place that is a stark contrast from the previous two chapters. And we see a depiction in a historical account of what occurred in the very earliest days of creation, the very earliest days of man's existence. And Father, I stand in awe of this account, but knowing myself, I understand the effects of the account. So Lord, as we work through this passage, as I seek to bring out clarity to what occurred, I pray that you would guard my words, that they would be true, that they would be helpful, and that in the end, your Son, Jesus Christ, would be honored. In Jesus' name, amen. So here we are in Genesis chapter 3, and 2 weeks ago we were in Genesis chapter 1. And in that account, in the earliest chapter of the Bible, we see God's power on display over the creation of the whole world. Day by day, God is unfolding his created order. The sky, the water, the land, the strawberries, the armadillos, the oranges, the baby elephants. Everything is created by God and put into order. And each day that he creates, day after day, he says, "Good, good, good." And then after the creation of mankind, "Very good." God's transcendence is over all of creation in chapter 1. And we move into chapter 2 and we see additional details of the creation process. We see that not only is God transcendent over all things, but God is also immensely personal. He speaks to Adam. He provides guidance. He provides responsibilities. He establishes for Adam and Eve food sources and water and abundant beauty for them to enjoy. He gives mankind a kingly status to rule and have dominion over His creation. Man and woman are in abundance. They are in delight. They are lacking nothing. They experience a vibrant relationship with God and with each other. Now, the broadness of chapter 1 narrows significantly as we get to chapter 2, and then really narrows as we get into chapter 3 with the opening of a conversation between the woman and the serpent, down to this very conversation. And what's packed into these 7 verses of chapter 7 cause a ton of questions that we could be asking. You could just peer over these 7 verses and just start spouting out question after question after question. And some of these might include this. Who is the serpent? Is it Satan? If it is Satan, does Satan still control animals, or is Satan still in animals? And some of you might look at a pet or a previous pet and go, yeah, I think that's true. Did other animals talk in the garden? Maybe. How did the serpent know what God said? The serpent's not mentioned in Genesis 2 when God is giving the commands, but here in Genesis 3, the serpent is responding and saying this is what God said. Why did the serpent avoid using God's personal name? If you look in chapter 2, you'll see the word Lord capitalized in numerous places. That's the personal name of God, Yahweh God, the Lord God. But then in chapter 3, all of a sudden, the serpent says to woman, did God actually say? He just skips over the personal aspect of God and just kind of sets God aside from who He really is. Why did he do that? Why did the serpent approach the woman and not the man? Why was it so easy for Eve to disobey? Why wasn't the man there to protect his wife? Was this an apple that they ate? If so, was it red? Where did evil come from? Did God create evil? What does it mean to die in the conversation that you will surely die? Because they ate and they didn't seemingly die. How did they know how to make clothes? Now, fenced around all these questions are some massive themes of the Bible. From these opening 7 verses, we have huge themes that weave themselves in and out of every chapter of the Bible right through the book of Revelation. And some of these themes include stuff like this. The theme of Satan's strategy. How Satan desires to corrupt man. His desire to convince you that God is not out for your good. And that desire of Satan is still at work. Or perhaps another theme to consider from these verses would be the nature of deception. How deception works. How deception uses falsehood and lies to set aside truth and allow your mind to look to something else. Tied closely to this is the process of temptation. What does it mean to be tempted to sin? And how are you brought into the temptation, looking back to how Adam and Eve were? Coupled with temptation very closely is the nature of desire. There are good desires and there are evil desires. And how does desire work? How does desire control me as a man? How does desire control you? Another theme we could look at in these 7 verses is the justification of sin. Eve sins and is like, give some to her husband who was there with her. Now, sin oftentimes justifies itself in one way or another. We feel better if we're with somebody else in our sin often. Or at the end, the nature of shame, which results in hiding from God and hiding from each other. What happened the moment that they took the bite from the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil? And it's this theme right here that I want to focus on this morning, the change upon humanity. The reality is, if verse 6 didn't occur, especially the latter half of it, when she saw and she took and she ate, and then she gave to him and he ate, if that didn't occur, if verse 6 didn't exist in our Bible, we wouldn't have a Bible. You would just journey over to wherever Adam was right now and ask him, what was it again that God said? Because there would have been no death. There would have been no separation. The garden would still be functioning. But verse 6 did occur. And because of verse 6, we have the entirety of the Bible. We have our gathering here this morning, and you have problems. And so do I. humanity, because of verse 6, has been forever changed. So you can imagine this moment, Adam and Eve standing there, pondering, gazing, reaching out, grabbing hold, holding, opening their mouth, taking a bite. And amidst all of that deception and all the elements of deceit to God and disobedience to God and taking the bite and all those things, immediately, something happens to mankind. How did they change after eating from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? What was the essence of the change of humanity that you and I now bear? Now, we can just throw out sin. They sinned and now they're sinful, and that is true. And there are other ways to describe what happened. And in some commentators, they look at this and they try to put their mind around what really happened at this moment in verse 6. And some would say this, that when eating that fruit, they received moral discrimination, meaning that they had within them the ability to judge between good and evil, right and wrong. That was God's job before, but now by eating the fruit, the knowledge of good and evil, they have now this ability to judge between good and evil. They are now taking that role. And there's elements of this truth for sure. Another position would say that no, they received moral responsibility. It's not only that they had to judge between good and evil, now they had to carry on their shoulders to act out good and then also had the ability to act out evil. There's a responsibility that's now on their shoulders, and that is true. There's an aspect of that. Others would point out that they received, at the moment of taking that fruit and disobeying God, that they received a sexual awareness, that something about their sexuality was received. And that seems pretty plain. I mean, they were naked and not ashamed, and they end ashamed. Something changes. Now, each position highlights aspects of the change, but none really fully grasp the full picture. It's because the Bible starts unfolding from these seven verses in various directions, and trying to get our heads around it is difficult. But this morning, I want to focus on a topic that I believe wraps my mind the best around what happened. And I believe it's this. That at the moment of disobedience, when they ate that fruit, they received an awareness of self. Verse 7, their eyes were opened, and they knew they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. A new internal realization of self somehow was brought into their being. And it's not that they didn't notice that they existed before. Clearly, they would remember talking to God and talking to each other and interacting with the animals. But now they're aware of themselves in some different way. And this is much like a three-year-old who, after being scrubbed down, gets out of the bath and steps out into the bathroom and half dries off and then runs through the house completely unaware of what's going on all around them. And as they run through the house, you look at them and you realize the windows are open and they don't care. The neighbors are over and they don't care. And they're just running through the house naked, completely unaware of the reality of what's going on. It's kind of like that in a way of what's going on at this moment for Adam and Eve. Or perhaps for older children. For 15 years, you've been living in your parents' house. And year by year by year, you're just living in your folks' home and you don't really think much about it. But then suddenly, after 15 years, there's an awareness that starts opening up in your mind. Suddenly, the rules of mom and dad's house doesn't seem so good when I talk to friends and I compare our rules to their rules. Or perhaps dad's jokes aren't really as funny as I once thought they were. Or perhaps on Friday night, I would rather be somewhere else than in this house. There's an awareness that starts to change in adolescence, something about themselves. And it's moments like this that becoming aware of self, a person starts to establish what we call often is our identity. What does it mean to have an identity? An awareness of self starts to form an identity that you start to shape. And there's an aspect of that here with Adam and Eve. An identity starts to form, and that identity is an identity apart from God. That something within them, aware of self, they start to realize who they are as a human, but realizing it in a way that is separate from who God is. And suddenly, this awareness of self starts to define who they are. Instead of freely imaging God as they were called to do and created for, humanity instead becomes in bondage to self. They start to try to define for themselves a vague idea of what the ideal image for me is, in defining what this image of self is. And they try to hold on to this to stand right before each other by covering each other up, and they try to hold on to this to have an image of what they should be before God. Humans look to self to determine what makes self happy. Humans look to self to determine a particular standard in life. Humans look to self to determine how well they are doing in life. Humans look to self instead of God, which results in a bondage to self, much like an infinite loop in coding. They just land on it and they just keep going back to self, trying to find satisfaction, but it can't, because its eyes are always pointed on self. Now consider the bondage of self in our culture around us here in 2019. We have terms like this: self-expression, self-awareness, self-esteem, self-confidence, self-improvement, self-affirmation, self-fulfillment, self-gratification, self-image, self-justification, self-obsessed. The necessity of me time or self time dominates our decisions. We pull out our cameras and we take selfies. The need to have a high self-esteem is what is fueled through kids in schooling so that they can be successful. Can't be successful unless you have a high self-esteem. Go to Amazon and you find a plethora of self-help books. The Power of Positive Thinking. See you at the top. 30 days. Change your habits. Change your life. How to Win Friends and Influence Others. Think and Grow Rich. Humanity's bondage to self affects the entire world. It results in boasting and pride for those who have a high self-esteem. Look how good I am. It results in depression and suicide for those who have a low self-esteem. I'm no good. It spurs political leaders on to become corrupt in order to maintain their image of self. It causes parents to become overbearing and unloving when their self is questioned by this little mini-self. It drives advertising, materialism, corporate decisions, and even war. This bondage to self even fuels headlines like this that I read last week online. This headline was posted, and I was interested. I click on it, and 180 executives last week signed this letter. And the letter was an effort to try to squelch the movement to make abortions harder to get. And the letter goes on to describe that abortions are necessary to be successful in business. Who is that appealing to? Self. I want to be successful in business. I want myself to be successful. I need this abortion. The potency of 2 Timothy chapter 3 really stands out in our self-driven culture. Listen to 2 Timothy chapter 3, the first 5 verses. But understand this, that in the last days there will become times of difficulty, for people will be lovers of self, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness but denying its power. And we would be fooling ourselves here this morning if we didn't realize that the culture of self that is so prevalent around us isn't affecting us in some way. Like the odor of a bonfire or a cigarette that lingers on your clothing, the nature of self lingers in our families, in our relationships, in our workplaces, and even in our church. When bondage to self is given over to your humanity, it affects your clothing choices. It affects your hairstyle, your makeup, the type of car you drive, music, school choices, food choices, to exercise or to not exercise, your hobbies, the church to go to, your involvement at church, your employment, your parenting method, etc. It's not that doing these things uniquely is the problem. It's that when you're bound by them, It's the bindingness of these things that is the issue. Hidden deep within our hearts because of what we see breaking open in Genesis chapter 3, hidden deep within us, this awareness of self obsesses over defining and maintaining self. There is something within each of us that has this strong desire to define yourself and maintain yourself in front of others and to yourself. And what we do and how we act and what we say and who we spend time with. Our self hurts when it feels ignored or snubbed or stupid. Our self searches for a sense of worth, a sense of specialness, a sense of purpose. Our self tries to find satisfaction in constant boasting and comparing. Self is driven by boasting and comparing. I wish I was more like that. I try to be more like that guy. I'm trying to act out more like this. Or at least I'm not like that. At least I'm a little bit better than that. At least I do those things. And self has got this constant motor inside of itself, comparing and boasting, comparing and boasting. When self is pinned down by a sense of shame or guilt from the God-given conscience that everyone is given, when self is pinned down by shame or guilt, self tries to justify itself. And that's what we see Adam and Eve doing, trying to justify themselves by hiding themselves. What other ways do we justify ourself? We do so through minimization. I'm just human. It's not that big a deal that I act that way to my kids. I'm just a human. Or self tries to shift responsibility. It's the way I was raised. I wouldn't be like this if my parents weren't like that. Or self tries to mask itself, mask the shame and the guilt that comes along. And how there are many ways to mask shame. I mean, the common ones we think of is drinking or drugs. If I can just get a little escapism and through this drug, I can kind of disappear from this sense of worthlessness. Or buying things, or eating, or binge-watching on Netflix. Another way that self tries to pacify the shame is by denying it. Even though the shame or guilt has come upon you in some act of life, I'm no good in this way, I keep failing in this thing, and you're carrying this weight of guilt or shame, you just deny it. No, just tell yourself you are good. I am a good person. I am good. And just allow that mantra, that positive thinking. And that's what controls so much of the ethos of our culture today. Because of Adam and Eve's sin, bondage to self springs up upon humanity at its first cry. Bondage to self is nothing that any of us are born without. The moment that each of us are born, the bondage to self comes flying out when we enter and we take our first breath of air, and it sounds like this. Me! Me! Me, 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 me! A little baby crying out is explaining that self wants self-satisfaction. But it doesn't end with the little baby in need. It moves on to the toddler as you walk up to the little three-year-old and you're looking at that little three-year-old and you say, hey, can I help tie your shoe? And the three-year-old turns and says, no, me do it. And it moves on, the bondage of self moves on to the overconfident teen who the night before an exam is cramming because somehow me can learn it all in the last 2 hours of the night. Down to the middle-aged man who accepts a questionable friend request online because he deserves some me time in the dark hours of the night. Or the elderly person who grips tightly onto their driver's license during the last days of their life because they don't want to let me go, my freedom. Bondage to self is all around. It's all around in your life. It's all around in my life. One celebrity understands this bondage well. This is a very well-known celebrity, very, very wealthy. All of you would know the name. And the celebrity says this, my desire in life comes from a fear of being mediocre. My drive in life comes from a fear of being mediocre. That's always pushing me. I push past one spell of it, being mediocre, and discover myself as a special human being, but then I feel that I'm still mediocre and uninteresting unless I do something else. Because even though I have become somebody, I still have to prove that I am somebody. My struggle has never ended, and I guess it never will. The bondage to self is an exhausting process, and it's relentless. And what's absolutely crazy about it is that more often than not, you and I don't realize that we're driven by this, that there is a motor within us that is trying to make self self-aware and self-satisfied. Jeremiah 17:9, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Fundamentally, our bondage to self worships what self determines to be worthy of worship. Our bondage to self worships what self determines to be worthy of worship. And self will never self-determine that God is worthy of worship. Instead, self self-deceives itself into worshiping that which destroys itself. How ironic. How sad. Self worships pleasure, praise, power, possessions, pride, arrogance, gluttony, hatred, unrighteous acting, unrighteous speaking, unrighteous thinking, distress, anxiety, despair, guilt, anger, a demand to be treated fairly, to be in control, to have our needs met, and on and on and on. And coupled with our sin comes separation from God. And all of that is wrapped up into the moment when Adam and Eve disobey, and humanity is forever crooked, broken, still imaging God in some weird ways, but completely in bondage to self. Isaiah 59 says this, "Your iniquities have made a separation between you and God." Your sin has made a separation between you and God. If you don't think God is real, it's because your sin has made the separation. "And your sins have now hidden his face from you so that he does not hear." No wonder God seems far to non-believers. Now, in contrast to this reality in Genesis chapter 3 of humanity's brokenness, of its bondage to self, Jesus stands as the perfect imprint, the perfect ideal of humanity. Colossians 1, he, Jesus, is the image of the invisible God. Hebrews 1, he, Jesus, is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. Romans 5, he, Jesus, is the true and better Adam. Instead of living for self, he lives with complete devotion to the Father. John 6, for I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. Jesus is marked by love and purity and truthfulness and joy and humility and patience and encouragement and wisdom and compassion and obedience and devotion and grace and hospitality and mercy and on and on and on, more than we could ever fit into all the books of the world. In him we see meekness and humility on display. In Jesus we see satisfaction from the Father. And what's remarkable is that Jesus did not come simply as an example for you to live, simply as a model for you to somehow live, as if you could just pull up the bootstraps and live in your own strength and just sprinkle a little Jesus onto your character. It won't work. Bondage to self won't allow it. You might have it a sense of godliness, the appearance of godliness, but ultimately you can't just sprinkle a little Jesus onto your character. Jesus did not come merely as a good moral teacher, as an example. He also came as a sacrifice. Because of God's love, Jesus came to redeem and restore a broken humanity. He came to redeem and restore your brokenness. And on the topic right now, thinking of the bondage to self. In Christ, if you are in Christ this morning, this is the promise of the gospel for you, that your self-centeredness, self-righteousness, self-seekingness was nailed to that cross. Your sinful rejection of God and sinful worship of self has been completely forgiven. Psalm 103, as far as the east is from the west, your sins have been removed. Romans 8, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ. 1 Corinthians 15, for as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. But the good news of Jesus Christ and the gospel this morning is that there's more than that. It's not merely that your sins have been forgiven, as glorious as that is. When he redeems your soul, when Jesus comes and brings the gift of conviction to you, he reaches out and he says, mine. And he grabs a hold of you. And in doing so, in his grabbingness of you, he destroys your old self and he crushes it. And he doesn't just crush you and just leave you there. He then takes his self and gives you himself. 2 Corinthians 5, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Our old self was crucified with him. Romans 8. Colossians 3, set your minds on the things that are above, for you have died, and your life, your new self, is hidden with Christ in God. Ephesians 4, your new self is created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Your new self is created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. That is who you are now if you are in Christ. 2 Corinthians 5, Jesus died so that you no longer live for yourself, but live for him. And to aid you in this process, the kindness of God comes and he sends his Spirit. And his Spirit comes in a way that chips away the crud of the old self that's still dragging around your life. You are made new. You are renewed in Christ. You are a new creation. But the crud of the old self is still there. And God lovingly sends his Spirit to start chipping away all the little things that are laying there. And he uses a variety of means to do that, including the preaching of his word, the gathering of his people, the reading of his word, including pain and suffering and sorrow. God is at work to strip you of all that baggage. And in doing so, he increasingly enables you to live as you are meant to live, to love God and love others, which brings him glory and gives you true meaning in life. And that's the beauty of the gospel in reflection to where we're at in Genesis 3. Much occurs in Genesis 3 that causes separation between God and man, but I think one of the most prominent things, especially in our culture, is this given over to self, inwardness. Jesus comes in and he redeems your soul, but then he begins restoring your humanity, first by giving you a new self, and then sending his Spirit to start chipping away all the baggage from the old self. And if you don't know Christ this morning, none of this truth will be satisfying until you fall on your face in repentance of yourself, of your sin, and turn to him. One commentator says this: the truly gospel humble person is not a self-hating person. The truly humble gospel person is not a self-loving person. The truly gospel humble person is a self-forgetful person. This freedom can be yours. Let's pray. Father, in Christ we see the bondage of man broken. In Christ we see the glories of the new self given. In Christ, we have the ability to live as we were designed to live. And because of Christ, you've sent your Spirit to aid us in that transforming process of realizing who we are in Christ. So I pray, Lord, as we look out at the world around, as we look out at the week ahead, that we would see how our old self still tries to rear its head, how it still tries to dominate our desires and our will, and how it how it manifests itself in sin upon sin upon sin. But Lord, also help us to see who we are in Christ, our new identity. And Father, I pray that you would give us hearts that delight in living out that new identity before you and before others. And that ultimately our new affections would be turned to worship Christ for who he is and what he's done for us. In Jesus' name, amen.